So what does the Bible teach us about the nature of the Holy Spirit? First of all, in connection with understanding His work, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. That He is a person in the Godhead just as the Father and the Son is. Now, the United Pentecostal Church teaches that there's only one being. There is no Godhead. There's just one being who has at times manifested Himself as the Son, and sometimes He's manifested Himself as the Holy Spirit, and of course sometimes He manifests Himself as the Father. So the problem with this, just in terms of function, is that there were times that God has demonstrated the plurality of the Godhead. And if God is only one in number, then that makes such passages as when Jesus was on the cross and He lifted up His head to heaven and said, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It makes a farce out of that. Who was Jesus talking to? Or when Jesus was baptized and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is Jesus just trying to fool us? If He's just trying to manipulate us and make us think that there's more than one? So what we recognize is that there's an impossibility that God is one in number. But God, of course, is one in unity and in purpose and in so many other ways. The Holy Spirit is a member of that Godhead. Now, the United Church of God teaches that there are two beings in the Godhead. There's the Father and the Son. But that the Holy Spirit is a force or the Spirit of the Father. The problem with this is that the Bible teaches that the God is a spirit. God is not flesh and blood, and therefore He has a spirit in His body like we are. God is not like we are in that regard. So the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit is a separate being. We may wonder and talk about why the Holy Spirit is called a spirit, and then we have a soul or a spirit within us. But the truth of the matter is, we need to understand the fundamental truth that the Holy Spirit is a member of deity with all the qualities and attributes of deity. Just like the Father, just like the Son. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, if you look at verse 3, when Ananias and Sapphira, remember they tricked the apostles, tried to, into thinking that they had sold some property for a certain amount, and that they gave the entire amount to the church, making them look really as good and as giving and sacrificial as many other brethren who were doing the same. But they didn't really give the whole amount. They kept back part for themselves, selfishly, of course, I'm sure, to buy some trinket or some valuable thing in earthly terms. Peter says this to them in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now it says at the start of that verse that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. At the end of the verse, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. But we need to understand an important part of that is the Holy Spirit's not the Father and the Holy Spirit's not the Son. Look with me in the book of John, chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we read Jesus is speaking and talking about the need of the disciples, as it would be in the future, to have guidance from the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Father's not going to send Himself. He's not going to send some apparition or some force. He's going to send a member of the Godhead who's going to come and guide the disciples into all truth so that they could know what to teach and preach. The Father is not the Spirit. Jesus says later in John in chapter 15, verse 26, that I will send the Holy Spirit. Talking about Jesus would send. What we realize is that, and we'll read about this in a moment, that the Holy Spirit searched the deep things of the Father, who's the architect, to know what to teach. But it also says at the close of 1 Corinthians 2 that the New Testament, this new and better covenant, is the mind of Christ. So both the Father is sending and the Son is sending. So what you see in this is that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, but He's not the Father, He's not the Son. He's going to be sent by the Father. He's going to be sent by the Son. He's going to deliver the will from the mind of God, and it's going to be called the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit was very important. We might wonder, why did God, we've perhaps asked this question from time to time in our teaching here, why did God choose to reveal the Bible a little bit at a time? We've actually been talking about the connection in connection with some of our Sunday morning Bible lessons. There are times when God understands that it is necessary for a principle or a set of principles to marinate a little bit in the mind of men. He does this individually, providentially. Sometimes we just need some time to catch up to God. And if God unloaded on us, we wouldn't understand. There were times that Jesus said, I have a lot of things. In fact, He says this in John chapter 16 and verse 12. I've got a lot of things I want to tell you. I haven't told you yet. You're not ready to hear them. But He goes on to say in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit, the Helper from God, the Comforter, is going to come. And He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to complete what I started because you're not ready to hear it all. So in the same way that God took centuries to bring the Messiah to man, think about that, on the eternal scale or on a higher scale, God took centuries to bring. Why did He bring Jesus right after Eden? That's when He was needed. Man wasn't ready. Man needed to learn some lessons. The patriarchal age taught us that man can't control his own destiny. He can't keep his own brew, his own family in check, even when he receives direct messages from God. He taught Israel and all nations through Israel that you can receive the written law of God that tells you precisely how to do each thing. Still won't keep it. Need more than that. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need someone who can come and take away our sins and then will continually, as we walk in the light, cleanse us from our sins. And that's what God accomplished in the Better Covenant. But it took centuries to bring man to the point. And all those things that you read about in the Old Testament were a tutor, Galatians 3, to bring us to Christ. In the same thing, during the ministry of Christ, He said, I've got many other things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. But the Holy Spirit is going to complete it so that you can have the truth in a form that is understandable and will last throughout the ages. I would add to that that we're told in Jude verse 3 that God intended to deliver His word one time, once for all. Jude verse 3. For that purpose, we know that God got it right. And that He continues providentially to watch over us so that we can have an opportunity to have the truth. I would mention additionally a number of things the Bible teaches. We won't read these passages or go into a lot of detail, but the Bible teaches, and I've got a list here I'll be glad to share with you after services if you'd like. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He loves, He bears witness, He knows, He searches, He teaches, and He can be grieved. How can you grieve a spirit or a force? The Holy Spirit is a person, a member of the Godhead, who can be grieved. And so we need to understand that. I plan next Sunday night to talk a little bit more about some of the things concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that are less established, a little more difficult to understand, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and things such as that. We'll talk about that next week. We want to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit, as a member of the Godhead, revealed all truth. Just as God promised the Israelites that they would receive a land and a people, and it comes to the point as they come into the land that Joshua leads them into the land, it makes a statement of the book of Joshua more than once that God accomplished every promise He made to Israel regarding that. And then later would bring the Messiah, which would finish the promises made to Abraham and to those patriarchs. But in the same way, God promised to give us all truth. That is, all the truth He intended for us to have. All the truth we need to be faithful. Now, there is a certain amount of trust that is involved. I love the message in the verses of the last song we sang. Do you really have to see these things to know they're real? Well, then they're not by faith. There is an element of faith or trust in God. But understand, faith is not blind. God has given us every reason to believe that we should never doubt Him, that we should always do what He tells us to do, even if at the moment we don't understand it, even if at the moment it seems contrary to what we think we know. God has given us enough evidence that that is not blind faith. So this most obvious work of the Holy Spirit to teach God's Word is something that's revealed clearly in Scripture. Look, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3. This is called a hidden mystery that the Holy Spirit was revealing. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." So, there was a time in the past when God's truth was established as to what it would be. And the meaning of statements, even in the Old Testament, that all men would come. Even the Gentiles are mentioned, several prophetic passages in Isaiah, as coming to the kingdom. Jews didn't really understand that, certainly didn't accept that. As we read about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing these things about, it says here that when you read these things, you can understand them. I'm told that the Bible is written about at a fifth grade level. Isn't that the game show they have? Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Isn't it fifth grade? Anyway, interesting. I'm sure there's no literal connection there. But the Bible is written in such a fashion that we should be able to understand it. And sometimes, and as I'm talking about these things, and I'm demonstrating or talking about the fact that God has given us ample evidence that we should accept this, I'm not saying that Christianity is easy. It may be simple to understand. It's difficult to put into practice in our lives, and it does require an enormous amount of trust in God. Not that we're acting out of blind faith. We've got a reason to live as we live. But there are times, there are moments, there are days. And the more we are surrounded by a culture that will not accept that, that will not act out of faith, that will consider that as beneath them, the more difficult it's going to be. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, as we talked about this morning, and I have a great deal of sympathy for, not empathy because I haven't been there, but a sympathy for those who rule great nations. They're surrounded by people that tell them how great they are 24/7. That's hard to resist. People in Hollywood don't resist it. People in the music industry don't resist it. People in power don't resist it, by and large. You find a man who is surrounded by all those yes men, as we call them. It's hard to resist that feeling. I am. Maybe I am as great as they say. We need to understand that God guides us through the teaching of the Holy Spirit because we need guidance. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing, and we won't look at the larger context in chapter 1 where he talks about the foolishness of men and the need for the Jews. Interesting, he talks about the Jews seek after a sign. Like Herod, when Jesus came before him, he wanted to see a miracle.
Do we suppose for a moment that had he seen a miracle, that would have changed everything? No, I think we're smart enough to know that Herod was not someone who could be moved. He had a chance. He heard John Baptist preaching. And in any case, Herod was not going to be moved by what Jesus had to do. The Jews universally accepted the miracles Jesus did. Now, the Jewish leader said it was from Beelzebub, but they never denied that they were miracles. And the disciples worked great miracles too. It says in Acts 4 and verse 16, the Sanhedrin, comparable to our Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin said that a notable miracle has taken place and we can't deny it. And then what do? They beat them. I don't understand that kind of reasoning. Well, while the Jews accepted and loved his miracles, they rejected his conclusions. That we need to follow the teachings of this Messiah who was hung on a cross, who did not throw off the yoke of Rome, and who did not come in this beautiful vision that I'm sure they had in their minds about what the Christ would be. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he goes on talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the wisdom to men that they so desperately need. Verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." I don't know what Cliff's favorite dessert is. I don't know. I can't imagine right now. You know, there's so many wonderful desserts that he might like. Now, I can see him eating one, and he's got a big grin on his face, and he goes back for seconds and thirds. I might kind of get an idea he really likes that. I can't know unless he tells me or shows me in some fashion. In the same way, no one, no man knows the things of God. We can't suppose it. Someone says, "I was born with this talent. Why shouldn't I praise God in whatever fashion I want to with this talent, even though it's not commanded in God's Word?" What does it mean to be faithful? It's so funny that when you get in marriage, we know what faithful means all of a sudden. You look at another woman, you look at another man, your mate gets a little jealous about that, a little feeling insecure. You start spending time with them. You start always talking about how wonderful they are. We know what faithful means. But then when it comes to religion, we just want to treat God any way we want to. And we just know that God will always love us. And He will always love us. He will always give us an opportunity as long as we are in this life. But that's through the teachings of the Holy Spirit, because we can't know the mind of God. Now he goes on in this context to say that God has given these things. They're not of the things of men. They're the things of God. The Holy Spirit searches the deep mind of God. That's in this context. And He has revealed them not through thoughts or emotions, but through the words that were given to the Bible writers. God didn't come to Paul and say, "You know, Paul, the Corinthians have a lot of problems. You know, why don't you write an epistle and straighten all that out? And tell them that they should do this and they shouldn't do that. And you just write this epistle." No, he said, "You're going to write this epistle and I'm going to give you every word." God used Paul and the other Bible writers like we might use a pen or a printer connected to a computer if it doesn't mess up. And so God leaves us a certainty. And what have we discovered through fragments and manuscripts that have been discovered from centuries ago, even before the Catholic Church, that the Bible hasn't changed. That it is largely intact, almost exactly as it's given. And we can be certain that when it's properly translated that we have the Word of God. And we need to understand that in revealing God's will to man through these Bible writers, God did a complete job. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word inspiration basically means God said it.
It's not inspiration like you'll see a beautiful sunset and you'll say, you know, I need to go over to my neighbor's house and see if he needs anything. Or you see a beautiful baby and you say, you know, I think I'll give to the orphan's home. You know, that's a form of inspiration. But the kind of inspiration that the Holy Spirit exercised was to give every single word to man. God said it. You know, when I was growing up, I had four brothers. And we fussed and had our rivalries just like normal siblings have. If my brother were to come up to me and tell me what to do, I probably would have had some type of snide, smart-aleck remark. But if he walks up and says, Mom said, or Dad said, that totally changed things. And there's a time or two when my brothers, mean as they were, came up and said, Mom said, when Mom didn't say. And you know what happened? When it all shook out and Mom found out that her authority was being used in an inappropriate manner, it was dealt with. You understand, we see these things in our relationships in the family, in our relationships with good friends and things such as that. We know what it means to obey, to be faithful, to be honest, to be true. And that's what God wants of us. He wants us to be faithful and honest and true with Him. There are a lot of games being played in religion in our culture today. And we should have none of them. We should not be part of any of them. Our service to God needs to be honest and true and sincere and faithful. The Holy Spirit can guide us in that. But he goes on to say, the Scriptures inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The purpose of God inspiring the Scripture, verse 17, is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I want you to think about that. This expression, every...
when to capitalize and when not to.
Every good work. What does that mean? What if a work is not in the Bible? It's not a good work. Think about the implications of that. Now, the Bible has given generic authority. And what we need to do to accomplish these commands is authorized, though it may not be specified. You won't read about a car in the Bible or things such as that. But the Bible does say go, doesn't it? And it doesn't say you can only go in these manners. The point is we're following God's authority in everything. Every good works of the Bible. Now, something else we learned from this. The Bible was meant to teach us what to do, not what not to do. Now, you can write a book about thou shalt nots. Okay? God wrote a book about thou shalt. And you say, but Jeff, there are some thou shalt nots in the Bible. And that's true. I know when my wife tells me to go to the store, and I've mentioned this before, if there's more than three things I'm supposed to pick up, I got to have a list. I'm going to have a list. So she knows this. And what I'm in a quandary is that now with cell phones, when I get to the store and she calls me, and I've got five things and can I have a list. But she gives me a list. All the things I'm supposed to buy. Sometimes, and she doesn't, first of all, tell me all the things in the store not to buy. That'd be kind of absurd, wouldn't it? Okay, the same way, it's absurd to think that God would tell us everything not to do. Okay? Even those who seem to live by that standard don't live by that standard. You think about it, and you'll come to the conclusion that it's not possible to take the Bible that was written to give us every good work, not every work good and bad, every good work, and try to discern from that all the bad works. Okay, secondly, we need to understand the fact that if God wrote the Bible to tell us what to do, then everything that is not in the Bible is what not to do. The question I need to be asking myself religiously is not, does the Bible condemn it? What's wrong with it? Is, does the Bible give me permission Now, permission, that's a word that I learned so early in life, I can't remember when I learned it. I never said to my mother, I never remember, this is what he said, I never remember saying to my mother, you didn't say I couldn't do this or I couldn't do that. I know how kids are. I'll almost guarantee you I probably did at some point say that, and what happened after that probably created a memory block that kept me from remembering. Because my parents, they drilled in me. I knew from a very young age, what does permission mean? In the same way, God asked me to trust Him and get permission from His Word, given by the Holy Spirit, every word, before I act. The Bible teaches in such a way that we can do that because that's the way the Bible was written. And that's the way the Bible was recorded. The Bible, of course, teaches that miracles were a part of that. I'm going to briefly mention the fact that miracles, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the truth that the Holy Spirit gave. Now, as a member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit revealed all truth, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed that truth through the working of miracles. We're familiar with the kind of miracles that took place, from the calming of storms to the healing of all kinds of diseases, the casting out of demons, and even the raising of the dead. Things that the Jewish leaders, for all their power, could not deny. And we can understand the popularity Jesus must have had. Can you imagine if Jesus walked from Atlanta to Columbus and there were so many people with him and he was healing people in each village along the way, and he came into Columbus and he spent all day healing people and teaching? One of the things we need to understand is that those miracles were not intended as an end in and of themselves. It wasn't intended that miracles would save anybody. Except indirectly, I guess I should say. Jesus didn't heal everybody on the face of the earth. In fact, I think we could say that Jesus, all of the miraculous acts that took place in the Bible, if we learn anything specific about the event, are accompanied by teaching. Because it was teachings that saved men. All the miracles were to do was to get men's attention and to designate that this man who is speaking is truly from God. A miracle is an act that is undeniable and that must come from God, cannot come from man. That's why so many of the so-called miracles today are not really that at all. They can't be confirmed in the same way. Men who had never walked were running and leaping. Men who had been in the grave for days were coming forth and demonstrating that God was with these men. The purpose of the writing of these miracles, the recording of these miracles, is so they could continue to confirm the word. Someone says, well, if the miracles were necessary to confirm the word, then why don't we still need the miracles to confirm the word? Well, because the word confirms it. Look at John 20. John chapter 20. We understand this in the way our courts work, in our use of eyewitness testimony. It says in verse 30 of John 20, truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you might believe. So the reading of these creates faith within us, trust in God, an acceptance that these things happened. And therefore, we can have reason to live our lives as we should. And the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that there was going to come a time in which these miracles would end. He says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then he gives two illustrations in this that demonstrates he's not talking about when Jesus comes back. Jesus is perfect. Many in our culture say that that which is perfect is Jesus, and miracles are going to continue to be worked all the way to the time that Jesus comes back. Well, if that were true, why aren't men walking on the water? Why aren't men raising people from the grave and the kind of graves we use, not caves, but people who are in a casket in the ground for a number of days? Why aren't those things happening? Why aren't men calming storms? In any case, these two illustrations demonstrate that we're talking about when perfect knowledge comes, not when Jesus comes back. First of all, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's the difference between a child and a man? Not Jesus coming back. The difference between a child and a man is knowledge and understanding. Okay, he goes on to say, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What's the difference in seeing? Metaphorically, it's understanding and knowledge. So in both of these illustrations, we understand that he's talking about knowledge. And what did the Holy Spirit do? It brought complete knowledge to man. So what we see is the work of the Holy Spirit was accomplished. It was verified and confirmed. And it has been preserved for us. And such a blessing in our day and time, isn't it, that we've discovered through various archaeological digs and in libraries, books that had not been touched for centuries, that God's Word hasn't changed. And yet we in our own culture live in a time of much disbelief. The reason the Holy Spirit has done all of this is because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And our soul's well-being, our eternal well-being, hangs in the balance. Look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll end our lesson with the thoughts, a couple of thoughts from some verses in this chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And this goes back to the song we sang, so connected to this lesson. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does he do that? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the word, the written word, bears spirit with my spirit. Have I done God's will? I understand. I see the teaching. It's not complicated. I understand it when I read it. Have I done it? Then I know that I'm a child of God, that I'm saved. And if I'm a child of God, then I'm an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together. The Holy Spirit's work has been so important and giving us an opportunity to say we are Christians and to continue with faith, trusting in God through life, knowing and certain that I am his child. That's a beautiful message. And I hope that we can appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit just as we appreciate the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross and coming into this world. The work of the Father in giving us all these wonderful things that we pray for each day. If there are some in the audience this morning that are not where you need to be, you're not a child of God or you're not in a faithful relationship with God because you've not done his will as a Christian, we want to sing the words of this invitation song to encourage you. Hope and pray that as you think about these things that the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Bible will work in your heart and will move you to answer the call of God and become his child. We can help you in any way. Please come while we stand and while we sing.